It's been said that if you ever find the perfect church, don't go. And the reason why is because you'll ruin it. You see, the perfect church was already perfect before you got there. And so it was perfect without you. Seriously, though, after 2,000 years of church history, it actually blows my mind that there are still Christians who truly believe that they'll eventually, one day, find the perfect church where all of their favorite songs are played every Sunday morning and all of their relationships will be free from disagreements and they'll never have their feelings hurt. Sadly, this sort of church doesn't exist. And yet this doesn't stop some saints from continuing their search as they hop from church to church to church. As a matter of fact, according to one poll, one out of every seven adults changes churches at least once a year. Once a year, one out of seven Christians are going to go somewhere else. And as we consider this poll, we must not fail to apply this statistic to our own fellowship of faith. You might not know this, but there are around 200 adults who would call Calvary South Austin their home church. And if it's true that one out of seven Christians will leave their church in any given year, then what this means is that we here at Calvary South Austin should expect to see 28 people leave throughout 2016 in search of what they perceive to be the perfect church. Now, those 28 people thought that this was the perfect church when they got here. But then as time passed and toes got stepped on and feelings got hurt, they realized this isn't a perfect church. And in their mind, they're thinking there's got to be a perfect church out there. And so they leave in search of the perfect church. Sadly, it's only a matter of time before they realize that there's no such thing as a perfect church. We only have a perfect Savior. As the senior pastor of this church, I can assure you that this fellowship of faith is less than perfect. We're just like every other church, an imperfect church. What this means is that your toes are eventually going to be stepped on here at Calvary South Austin. Your feelings will eventually be hurt by another person who's struggling to live in the love of the Lord. And knowing that our church is less than perfect, my encouragement to every Christian here today is to simply become believers who are following in the footsteps of the first century saints there in Philadelphia, who, despite their imperfections, were walking in the love of the Lord. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time looking at the letter that the Lord sent to the love-filled church, which was located in the ancient Asian city of Philadelphia. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to consider the way in which the Lord challenged those first century saints by first presenting them with an exhibition of his infinite authority over the kingdoms of heaven and earth. Secondly, we'll consider the Lord's examination of the church there in Philadelphia, and we'll see how he examined their works. Finally, we'll review the exhortation that the Lord presented to those Christians there in Philadelphia. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his commendation to the Christians at the church in Philadelphia. And as you make your way to Revelation 3, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves in the middle of a seven-week series which is focused on the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the seven churches which were located in Asia. As we explore the contents of these seven letters, we're also going to consider the challenges that the Lord Jesus gave to each of those churches. And he not only gave those challenges to those seven churches, but these seven challenges were actually directed to every church throughout the entire church age. With this in mind, I should remind you that in the first letter, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at the loveless church of Ephesus. And during that study, we learned about the importance of laboring for the Lord, not from legalism, but from the power of his love. Then we examine the second letter, where Jesus wrote to the Christians at the long-suffering church of Smyrna. We learned about the importance of becoming those believers who are serving our Savior, even if it results in our own suffering. In our study of the third letter, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at the liberal church of Pergamos. And as we examine the letter to Pergamos, we learned about the importance of aligning our lives to the truths of God's word so that we don't become deceived by liberal theologians. Then we explored the fourth letter, which the Lord sent to the leaderless church of Thyatira. And during that study, we considered the importance of becoming believers who lead by example as we take a stand against every false teacher. And then in our study last week, we examined the challenge that the Lord presented to the lifeless church of Sardis, which was designed to remind us that the Lord is able to see past the facade of phony spirituality. Well, now here we are in our study of the sixth letter to the sixth church, and we're going to consider the challenge that the Lord was presenting to the love-filled church of Philadelphia. And what this is our focus, look with me there at Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 7. Here Jesus declares, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, 'These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's dictating this sixth letter to the angel of the church there in Philadelphia. As I've already mentioned in the last five studies, the Greek word translated angel simply means messenger. Typically, this word was used to point to the celestial messengers who are sent from the halls of heaven. But here in the seven letters to the churches in Asia, we find Jesus using this word in reference to human messengers whose job it was to present the messages of these books to their respective churches. And with that being the case, the word angel, well, it actually points to the senior pastor of each of these churches. We should also notice that this epistle was being sent to the pastor at the church in Philadelphia. Now, for the sake of clarity, we're not talking about Philadelphia here in America. This study will not be about cheesesteaks and Rocky, no matter how bad we would love that. No, we're talking about the original Philadelphia, which was there in Asia. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the king of Pergamos, he actually founded the Asian city of Philadelphia in 189 BC, and he named it Philadelphia in honor of the love that he had for his brother, Attalus. You see, Philadelphia simply means brotherly love. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll begin to see that the church there in Philadelphia, it truly was a faithful fellowship which was filled with brotherly love. Not only that, but we'll see that it was a church that was filled with the agape love of the Lord. But before we examine the love that was found in this church, I want to first consider the exhibition that the Lord presented to this pastor, which pointed to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is our focus. I should take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus, he actually presented the first five pastors of those first five churches with an exhibition of his power, and he did this by pointing them back to a portion of John's vision, which is found back in Revelation chapter 1. But in our study today, we find the Lord Jesus, he's exhibiting his infinite power. He's referring to his almighty authority, but he does not point back to John's initial vision. Here in this sixth letter to the church of Philadelphia, we find the Lord Jesus presenting the pastor of the church in Philadelphia with an exhibition of his power and authority, by just simply referring to his character. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 7. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy." Now, that word holy, it speaks of one who is morally blameless. Not only that, but the word holy was also used to describe the one who is exalted on high and worthy of complete devotion. In light of this definition, the Lord Jesus was reminding the Christians there in Philadelphia that he is the one who is holy. He is morally blameless, and he alone is worthy of our complete devotion. Now, the world, they would have us to look at Jesus as being our homeboy. Maybe you've seen those shirts. Jesus is my homeboy. And you know what? I love the fact that Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. And yet, the Lord Jesus didn't come along to the church in Philadelphia and say, "Yo, we're homeboys, and we can hang like that." No, he says, "I'm holy." He wants us to recognize his holiness. And while he certainly wants to have a loving relationship with us, that loving relationship must begin by our recognition of his holiness. He is morally blameless, and he is exalted on high, and he is alone worthy of our complete devotion. Secondly, the Lord Jesus reminded the Christians in Philadelphia that he is the one who is true. That word true found there in the middle of verse 7, well, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of anything that is opposite to what is fictitious. It's opposite of anything that's counterfeit or imaginary. And that's important for us to understand in this day and age, because we live in this era of the augmented reality. To help you understand what I mean by that, there's lots of people who are now playing Pokemon Go. And it's a fun game, but it's an augmented reality. They've placed these little digital monsters all throughout the world, and you have to have the app, and you turn the app on, and you can look through the phone, and you can see where all of these imitation monsters are. They're not real. They don't actually exist. You just see them through the app on your phone, but they're imaginary. They're fictitious. They're pretend. But Jesus is not pretend. He's true. He's not fictitious. He's real. And though we can't see him like those pocket monsters, he exists, unlike those Pokemon. He is true. And not only does this word true speak of that which is opposite to fiction and pretend, but that word true also speaks of that which is opposite of imperfect and defective and frail and uncertain. He's true, which means that he is perfect and he is without fault. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus spoke words of truth, we all agree to that. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the truth. That is true. And yet, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "I am holy and I am true." He spoke the truth because he is the truth. He is the source and the standard of what truth is. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus is also the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 7, because there the Lord declares these things, says, "He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing himself as the one who has all of the authority necessary for opening and shutting every door. That includes your door at home. You know, the Lord Jesus can open your door if he wants to, and he can come in and see what's going on there. He has all the keys necessary for opening and shutting every single door. We have to understand that the key is a symbol of authority. I have a key to my house, which means I have authority over what's happening there in my home. I have a key to the church here, which means that I have authority over what's happening here at church. Well, the Lord Jesus has all the keys to open every door, and he's able to open as he wills and shut as he wills. But more specifically, he tells us here that he has the key of David. And so we have to take a moment to ask, what is the key of David? In order to answer this question, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. As you make your way to Isaiah 22, it'll help you to know that the prophet Isaiah here in this chapter of the Bible was writing. He was writing during the days when Hezekiah was the king of Israel. And it's important to know that Hezekiah had a chief financial officer named Shebna. And Shebna held the key of David, which actually showed that he had the authority over the king's palace. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 22, we find the Lord. He's now sending the prophet Isaiah to rebuke this chief financial officer named Shebna. And the reason why is because Shebna was using his position for his own glory. He was using this position for his own benefit. And according to this prophecy, the Lord was now going to replace Shebna with a true servant whose name was Eliakim. With this context in view, if you would look with me there in Isaiah chapter 22, we'll jump into the middle of this rebuke, beginning at verse 19. Here the Lord said to Shebna, I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Here in these verses we find the Lord. He's promising to pass the key of the house of David to a servant named Eliakim. And according to this prophecy, the key of the house of David would then give Eliakim the authority to open the doors of the king's palace. Now, I don't believe that he actually received like this big gold key. It's kind of like, you know, the idea of the key to the city. You know, Eliakim had the key. Is there actually a key to the city? No, not really. You know, it's a symbolic key, and it's designed to reveal authority. The key of David, it was this symbolic key which provided the possessor with ultimate authority over the king's palace. And as we consider the way in which the Lord Jesus was applying this prophecy about Eliakim found in Isaiah 22, he was applying it to himself here in Revelation chapter 3. We can see then how the risen Lord was actually exhibiting his infinite authority over the kingdom of heaven by helping the Christians in Philadelphia to understand that he is the one who holds the key of David, which is to say that he alone is the one who can open the gates of heaven, and he alone is the one who is able to shut those same doors. Now, there are many jokes about the Apostle Peter standing at the gates of heaven, And with the checklist on who gets in and who doesn't. And I actually could spend the rest of our time today just going one by one with each of those jokes. There's a lot of Peter at the gates of heaven jokes, right? I've got no time for that today. Let it suffice to say that Peter will not be the one standing at the gates of heaven determining who gets in and who doesn't. No, the Lord Jesus is the one who stands at the gates of heaven determining who gets in and who doesn't. And this should be concerning to every sinner, because the Lord Jesus, remember, is the one who is holy and he is true. He is holy and he is true. And that is the standard for those who gain access to the gates of heaven. As we approach the gates of heaven, we'll be standing before the one who is holy and the one who is true and the one who has the power to open those gates to us or not. Thankfully for us, the Lord loves us and has a plan for those doors to be opened to those who receive his love. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Lord not only presented the church in Philadelphia with an exhibition of his ultimate authority over the kingdom of heaven, but he also presented them with an examination of their works. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Revelation, and let's pick up our study of chapter 3, beginning again at verse 7. Here the Lord declares unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Here in these verses, we find the Lord expressing his love for the believers at the church there in Philadelphia. And from this, we see then that this church, it was not only located in the city of brotherly love, but we also see that they were actually a church that was filled with the love of the Lord. This was a church where the love of the Lord was being experienced because the Lord loved them. But now it's important to understand that the Lord, he loves all believers. And I would go further and say he loves everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? The Lord loves everyone. And yet it's important to understand that the Lord, well, the Lord's love is experienced by those who come and have a relationship with him by faith. Please understand that the Lord loved all the Christians at the seven churches in Asia. And while he had many words of rebuke for six of the seven churches, he loved them all. And yet it's important to understand that the Christian who walks in the obedience of faith ends up experiencing the love of the Lord in a way that the backslidden believer won't. In order to illustrate my point, consider the story of the twin brothers who graduated high school and were then sent off to college. One of these twins called his parents every day just to update them on what was happening at college. And he just wanted to talk with mom and with dad every day. And the other one, though, well, he only called when he needed something. Whenever the bank account was getting depleted or whenever he needed a little help or something, that's when he would call mom and dad. The first brother, he went home every weekend to just spend time with his parents, while the other, well, he only showed up on the holidays. Now, the parents of those twins loved them both equally. The parents of those twins loved both brothers equally. But the first brother who called every day and who went home every weekend, that first brother experienced the love of his parents in a way that his twin did not. In a similar yet spiritual way, the Christian who draws near to God each and every day is going to end up experiencing a closer connection with Christ than the believer who only prays when they need something. The Christian who spends time in devotion with the Lord each and every day, the Christian who spends time prayerfully considering every decision and looking to the Lord for answers every day is going to experience the love of the Lord in a way that the other believer who is backslidden won't. The Lord loves us all equally, and yet it's those of us who actually draw near to God that he's promised that he will draw near to us. In light of this, I should point out that the church in Philadelphia was a love-filled church, and the reason why is due to the fact that they were drawing near to God, and they were doing so through the obedience of their faith. As a result, the Lord Jesus promised to provide them with everything they needed to accomplish their calling. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8, where the Lord declares, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." In order to understand what the Lord was saying, we should take a moment to consider the meaning of this open door. It'll help you to know that the person who held the key of David was the secretary as well as the steward of the king's treasuries. And seeing how the Lord Jesus is the one who holds the key of David, then he's also the one who has opened the doors of heaven's treasuries so that he can supply his servants with everything we need to accomplish his great commission. It's kind of like the parent again telling the child that they sent off to college, "Hey, look, the door is always open to you when you come back. And you have access to everything in this house. You have access to all the resources that we have as your parents." That's what the Lord is saying here. He's telling his servants there in Philadelphia, "Hey, the doors to the treasury of heaven is open to you. All the resources that you need to accomplish your calling are yours." The Lord Jesus was assuring the Christians there at the church in Philadelphia that the doors of heaven's treasuries were open and they had everything they needed. Now, this was good news for them, especially as we consider the Lord's examination of their works. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 8, because there the Lord declares, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord described this church as being this fellowship of faith that had little strength, it's important for us to understand that the Lord was actually here assuring them that though they were weak in the eyes of the world, they had full access to the resources of an all-powerful kingdom. They were weak in the eyes of the world, but they had behind them the authority of an all-powerful king. In other words, the church there in Philadelphia, well, it wasn't a mega church. No, it was a little bitty church. And, you know, here in Texas, I mean, you know, Texas has a lot of mega churches. There's some large churches here in Austin, but you go to Houston and Dallas, and there are some mega churches there in Houston and Dallas. And you know what? Those churches have bank. They've got a bank account that's huge. They've got million-dollar building projects. They've got powerful people sitting in their congregation that are movers and shakers here in Texas, and they can get things done. They don't have to rely upon the strength of the Lord because they've got all the people they need there. The problem with that, though, is that you can start relying on human power. You can start relying on worldly wealth in a situation such as that. And so the Lord here is commending them by saying, hey, you have little strength. You're a little church. You don't have powerful people in your church. You don't have a huge bank account. As a result, they were having to rely upon the strength of the Lord. And I can relate with all this because, listen, I'm the pastor of a small, powerless church. There's not powerful people here in this church. We don't have a huge bank account. You know, we're getting by week to week, month to month, trying to make it happen. And I know there's times in my week where I'm crying out, Lord, we want to do all these things for you, and yet there's no resources. And the Lord constantly reminds me, that's just not true. He's given us access to all the resources we need to do exactly what he's calling us to do. The Lord has promised to provide the church that loves him with everything we need to accomplish the mission and the ministry that he's given to us. And it's for this reason that I fully embrace the axiom that states this: where God guides, God provides. I totally believe that. Where God guides, God provides. And based on that axiom, I recognize that when there's no provision to do something that I want to do, then God must not be guiding me to do it. If the provision isn't there, then clearly God is saying no. That's not his guidance. But if God is guiding us as a church to do something for him, then we can rest assured that the Lord who loves us will also open the doors of heaven's storehouse in order to provide us with every resource we need to accomplish his holy calling. And which is why I'm not driven by those who say, we need this and we need that. And I just don't believe that. I don't believe this church has any needs. Because where God guides, he provides. And if he provides, then there are no needs. There might be a bunch of wants, but there are absolutely no needs here. At the same time, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the Lord opens the treasuries of heaven to the church that is holding fast to his word. And so if there is one need here, well, the need is for us Christians to hold fast to the truths of his word. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 8. Here the Lord declares, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. And notice this, and have kept my word. I want to stop right there so that we can consider what the Lord Jesus was saying. It'll help you to remember that John was actually receiving this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ around 95 AD. With that being the case, every other book found in the New Testament, well, it had already been written. There was no official New Testament canon at this point in time, and yet there's good reason for us to believe that the church there in Philadelphia had already received copies of the first 26 books of the New Testament. And when they received this letter, well, then they would have received the 27th book. They had all the books of the Old Testament. That was completely in circulation at this point in time, and there's a good reason to believe that they had the rest of the New Testament as soon as they received this letter. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus commended the Christians there in Philadelphia for being believers who were keeping his word, well, it seems likely to me that he was referring to all of the books of the Bible, the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I should also point out that the word kept, when he says, you've kept my word, well, that word kept was translated from the same Greek word that the Lord Jesus used when he declared, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what the Lord Jesus has told his church. If you love me, if you really love me, keep my commandments. And here we see that the Lord is commending these Christians in Philadelphia for having kept his word. Based on this, we can see that the Christians there in Philadelphia, they were demonstrating their love for the Lord because they were keeping the commands that Jesus has revealed in the pages of his holy and eternally true word. And not only were they keeping the Lord's word, but they were also keeping the Lord's name. As a matter of fact, look with me there again at verse 8, because here the Lord declares, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, here in the final portion of this verse, we find the Lord, he's commending the Christians there in Philadelphia for being believers who continue to stand for the name of Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution. And though the Lord never mentioned persecution specifically, I would argue that it was implied by the commendation. What this means is that the Christians in Philadelphia, they were facing the same persecutions as every other believer. And we could say, well, maybe these Christians weren't facing persecution, and that's why, you know, they were the love-filled church. And that's just not the case. No, all Christians were facing persecution in this day and age. And yet, despite the threat and pain of persecution, they were entirely unwilling to deny the name of their Savior, Jesus. It's for this reason the Lord promised to punish their persecutors. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. Here the Lord declares, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Here in this verse, we find the Lord once again referring to a Jewish congregation as a synagogue of Satan. Remember, it was in his letter to the church in Smyrna where he wrote about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Then after describing that Jewish congregation there in Smyrna as a synagogue of Satan, the Lord goes on to describe the persecutions that those Christians in Smyrna were about to experience, partially because of those Jews at that synagogue of Satan. In light of this context, it seems to me that the Jews there in Philadelphia, well, those Jews at that synagogue of Satan were the ones who were pressuring the Christians of Philadelphia to deny the name which is above every name. Chances are the unbelieving Jews at that synagogue of Satan were threatening the Jews who had become born-again believers. They were probably threatening them to either deny their faith in Jesus Christ or suffer the consequences. But they had refused to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing how they refused to deny the name of the Lord, we can be certain that the Christians there in Philadelphia, they loved the Lord more than they loved their own life. Grasp that for a moment. They were willing to suffer the pain of persecution because they were unwilling to deny the name of Jesus Christ, which can only mean that they loved the Lord more than they loved their own lives. With that being the case, the Lord promised those believers that they would be present on the day when those unbelieving Jews would end up worshiping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 9 where the Lord Jesus declares, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. In other words, the Lord was pointing us to a day when every Christian will watch as every unbeliever will bow themselves before our Savior and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that day is coming. Please trust me when I tell you that there's coming a day when every person who has ever lived will bow before the feet of Jesus Christ. And on that day, as they're bowing, they will confess and worship that Jesus Christ is Lord. Unfortunately, it's going to be too little, too late for those who chose to reject the love of the Lord while they were here in this world. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus even assures us that he's going to tell many on that day, "Depart from me, lawbreaker, for I never knew you." And in order to put this whole scene together, we have to understand that on the day of the Lord, everyone will be brought before the Lord Jesus at that time of judgment. And every unbeliever on that day will bow a knee. And every unbeliever will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, lawbreaker. I never knew you." And according to this promise here in Revelation chapter 3, those Christians in Philadelphia would be there. And they would watch all this happen as those Jews at the synagogue of Satan would come and bow before the Lord Jesus and worship him. From this we see then that the Lord Jesus is the one who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there's coming a day when he is going to shut the door against those who rejected his grace here in this world. Those who rejected his love will find themselves facing a shut door, and no one will be able to open it for them. Conversely, the Lord has opened the gates of heaven to those who receive his love by faith in his finished work. And not only has he opened the gates of heaven to us, but he's also promised to keep us from the pain of the great tribulation. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Lord not only presented the church in Philadelphia with an exhibition of his authority over heaven and earth, and he not only presented them with his examination of their works to show that they were believers who had truly received his love, but he also presented them with and a word of exhortation, which was designed to fill those first century saints with great faith. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Revelation. I want to pick up our study of chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. There the Lord declares, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's exhorting the Christians there in Philadelphia, whom he loves so much. He already said, "Hey, I love you." And he exhorts them now by telling them that he's going to keep them from the hour of trial. For the sake of clarity, we should notice that this wasn't just any trial. We have to recognize that the Lord doesn't keep us from every trial. The Lord actually allows us to experience many trials. But here we see that the Lord is promising this church that he's going to keep them from a very specific trial. And with this is our focus, notice again there in verse 10 where the Lord Jesus declares, "You have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world." Now from this we can see that this hour of trial that the Lord was talking about would end up affecting the whole world. Now, there should be no doubt that many areas of the world have experienced many different trials. And yet there hasn't ever been a single trial that has ever come upon the entire world. It's for this reason that many Bible scholars insist that this specific trial, which will affect the entire world, well, it's none other than the time of tribulation which the Apostle John will go on to describe in chapters 5 through 20. When we study chapters 5 through 20 of this book, we'll see the details of this time of tribulation, this test and trial which will come upon the whole world. And while it's true that there is going to be this time of tribulation which will test the whole world, it's also true that the Lord was promising to keep the Christians at the church there in Philadelphia from that trial and that time. Now, in order to further understand what the Lord was saying here, we should notice again there in verse 10 where Jesus declares, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." That word "keep" is translated from a Greek word which speaks of something that is preserved. So I'm going to preserve you from it. And not only that, but this word, it was also used when describing something that is carefully guarded. The Lord Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to preserve you from this hour of trial, and I'm going to guard you from this hour of trial." What this means is that the Christians at the church in Philadelphia, they could rest assured that the Lord Jesus was going to protect them and keep them from this time of tribulation. And as we consider this incredible promise, I want to take a moment to remind you that this letter, which was written and sent to the first century church there in Philadelphia, well, it was also written for the benefit of every believer throughout the entire church age. Remember, the seven churches of Asia were not only literal churches, which were located upon that trade route there in Asia, but the seven churches of Asia were also symbolic churches, which were designed to represent every church throughout the entire church age. Remember, the number seven, it represents or is symbolic of the idea of completion. So the seven churches of Asia are actually the complete church age. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus, he completed each letter by declaring, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He didn't complete each letter by saying, "Hey, you know, let him hear what the Spirit says to this church or the church," but the churches. These letters are intended for all of the churches throughout the entire church age. And so these seven letters were written for the benefit of every church. And what that means is that this letter was written for our benefit here at Calvary South Austin. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus promised to preserve the love-filled church of Philadelphia, and when he promised to protect them from the trial which would eventually come upon the whole world, he was simultaneously promising to protect the entire church age from the time of tribulation. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we'll take some time to consider how he plans to accomplish this promise. And we'll spend some time examining what the Bible says about the rapture of the church. I'm looking forward to that study with you guys. But for now, let it suffice to say that every believer who has received the love of the Lord by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ can rest in this promise that we will be spared from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lord loves his church. The Lord loves his church. And while this doesn't mean to suggest that he's going to keep us from every trial, it's certainly not true that he's going to keep us from every persecution. No, the church has experienced great deals of persecution all throughout the church age, and yet the Lord has promised to spare us and preserve us and guard us from the trial which will come upon the whole world. To further grasp what I'm saying here, we should look again at verses 10 and 11. Notice with me there where Jesus declares, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now, here in these verses, we see that there's coming a day when the church is going to be spared from this worldwide trial. And the reason why I say they're going to be spared from it is because it's going to test everyone who dwells on the earth. Therefore, the church must not be here on the earth during this time of trial. But we also see here that once that time of trial begins, the Lord promises that he will return quickly. Some people look at verse 11 and say, well, this prophecy failed. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." And it's been 2,000 years since then. So what happened? Well, get it in context here, people. He says, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a trial that comes upon the whole world, which the church is going to be spared from. Then I'm going to come quickly. Right? In other words, once the time of tribulation begins, well, then we can rest assured that the Lord Jesus is coming quickly. And just as this book reveals, there's going to be seven more years until the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. As soon as the church is removed, and as soon as that seven-year tribulation begins, well, the Lord's coming quickly at the end of 7 years. And as we make our way through this book, we'll learn more about the events which will unfold during that time when the whole earth will be tested with those trials of tribulation. But listen, regardless of whether this time of tribulation is in a month or a year or 100 years, we don't know when this is all going to start going down. It seems like it's going to be sooner rather than later. But what I do know is this: we all have a very limited time because our lifespan is only so long. We all have a very limited time, and knowing that we all have a limited time to serve our Savior, the Lord Jesus encouraged the Christians at the love-filled Church of Philadelphia by declaring, "Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." It'll help us to remember that the believer who accomplishes their calling in Christ by spending their time serving the Lord will potentially end up receiving the rewards of 5 different heavenly crowns. At the same time, though, the Lord here seems to be suggesting that the Christian who fails to fulfill their ministry could end up watching another believer claiming their crown. So he says, "Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." Now, the Lord Jesus isn't advocating crown stealing here. So if you're thinking that I might get a nice crown and you're just kind of waiting in the wings to steal it from me, I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think there's going to be a bunch of shenanigans at the reward ceremony in heaven where Christians are ripping one another off. Now, the Lord here seems to be suggesting that the Christian who fails to fulfill their ministry will miss out on the crown that they could have potentially had. And the other Christian who stepped up to accomplish that ministry, they're going to get the crown. That's right, there's going to be a loss of rewards for those who dedicated their lives to serving themselves. Trust me when I tell you that the Lord is going to find faithful servants. He's going to find faithful Christians who will help him accomplish his perfect will. And not only that, but he's promised to reward those who spent their time serving him here on earth. Unfortunately, there's going to be many Christians who ended up forfeiting their crowns to another believer simply because they squandered their time serving themselves. That being the case, the Lord Jesus exhorted the Christians there at the church in Philadelphia to hold fast to what they had. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that what the Christians there had, well, they had the love of the Lord. They had the love of the Lord. This was a church that the Lord loved because they were holding fast to his word and they were keeping his name and they were walking by faith and they were experiencing the Lord's love. And he says, hold fast to that. Hold fast to your love. You see, it was the love of the Lord that was leading them into those good works, which would result in those crowns and rewards. The Lord was exhorting them to hold fast to the love of the Lord so that they could continue serving the one whom they loved. Then after exhorting them to hold fast to his love, the Lord encouraged them with a final word of exhortation. And with this is our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 12. There the Lord declared, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here in the final verses of this epistle, we find the Lord Jesus, he's promising a prominent and permanent position to those who overcome. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that the overcomer is the one who has received the love of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. If you've received by faith the love of the Lord and you're resting in his finished work, you are an overcomer. And it's possible that you're an overcomer, you're a Christian, you're a believer, you've been born again, and yet there's still a question mark in your mind about what's going to happen when we get to heaven. And I've heard many Christians concerned about the possibility of one day losing our rewards because at some point in time in eternity future, we stopped walking with the Lord. And it's almost kind of like we can have this fear that the love of the Lord will be experienced for some part of eternity future, but then we'll lose it. If that's ever been something that you've worried about, then please grasp what Jesus is saying to the church here in Philadelphia, because he's revealing to these Christians a permanent and prominent position that they will enjoy forevermore. Notice again where the Savior here promises to make us pillars. He's promising those who overcome that we will become pillars in the temple of God. Pillars are a permanent fixture of a facility. And he's saying, hey, look, you're going to become a pillar, a permanent fixture in the halls of heaven. And while Jesus is the foundation of the temple, the believer symbolically becomes the support of pillars. And I love that because it helps us to know that will be there in heaven with him forever. And in verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. It's a permanent position when we get to heaven. And while the Lord revealed the permanent position of every believer by comparing us to the pillars of the temple, he also pointed to the permanence of our relationship with him by promising to write the name of God, the name of the city of God, and his new name on every believer. And I love this because what this means is that we're all going to have tats in heaven. You might be against tats here on earth, and that's your choice, you know, but we're all going to get tats in heaven. We're all going to be tattooed with the name of God and with the name of the city of God and with the new name of Jesus Christ. And that speaks of a permanent relationship because, listen, you don't go get the name of another person tattooed on your body unless in your mind you're thinking this is a lifelong commitment. And I'm sure we all know someone. You know, they got Becky, you know, on their neck. And who's Becky? She's my ex. Disappointing, you know. You don't want to get the tattoo of another person unless you know that it's going to be a lifelong commitment. Or maybe you just get your own name tattooed on your body, like my friend Matt Looney, who got his name Looney tattooed across his stomach. And if I remember correctly, they spelt it wrong, but that's a whole other Bible study right there. But here we see the Lord speaking of the permanence of our relationship with him by saying, hey, I'm gonna write my name. I'm going to write the name of my God. I'm going to write the name of the city of God. He's kind of acting like a parent here, isn't he? That's sending his kids off to camp for the first time. Because what does the parent do? Writes their name in the underwear. Maybe the phone number in case my kid gets lost. You know, call me. That's what the Lord is doing. He's writing his name on us. He's not going to lose us. He's writing the city where we live. So there's no way we can get lost. As we consider the Lord's exhibition of his authority, as we consider his examination of the works of this church in Philadelphia, and as we consider this final exhortation that the Lord was presenting to the church there in the city of brotherly love, we must realize that this wasn't a perfect church. There's no way it could have been a perfect church because there are no such things as perfect churches. The church is made up of a bunch of imperfect believers. And so there's no such thing as a perfect church, and that's certainly the case here. And yet we have to believe that this was a church which was filled with faithful believers who were walking in the love of the Lord. And as they walked in the love of the Lord, they learned how to have grace for one another so that we could overlook one another's imperfections, so that we don't have to run away and go find another church where hopefully everybody over there is going to be perfect. Because listen, no such church. It would just be better for us to walk in the love of the Lord so that we can love one another despite all of our imperfections. And as we consider the commendations that the Lord presented to those first century saints, I would argue that a love-filled church, it's one where believers are loving one another with three very important Christian characteristics. The first characteristic of their love was based on their humble dependence on the Lord. Remember, they were a church of little strength. And you know what, Christians, when they come into a church and they think, I've got this, you know, and I'm strong and I can do this. And, you know, that's not a loving Christian. You know, they come in with their own strength to enforce their agenda on things. And there's no humble reliance on the Lord. That's not walking in love. Walking in love is coming in and saying, hey, we're all weak here. We're all imperfect. We're all fallen. Let's rely on the strength of the Lord. Remember, Paul says, hey, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strongest. When we recognize all of our weaknesses together, then we can say, hey, we all need God's grace in order to love one another in the midst of this fellowship. And so this first characteristic is a humble reliance on the Lord's strength to turn us into loving Christians. The second characteristic of their love was based upon their humble reliance on the Word of God. And listen, the loving Christian is the one who says, you know what, my agenda, my ideas, my opinions are secondary, even tertiary to God's word. The Christian who truly walks in love is the one that's saying God's word is the standard. And let's agree to God's word. Let's join together in this fellowship of faith by saying, let God's word be true and every man a liar. And so they align their lives to the truths of God's word, which directs us to love one another, right? I mean, if we're aligning our lives to God's word, and God's word leads us to love one another, then aren't we going to walk in love? If God's word is the standard of our lives, of course. The third characteristic of their love could be seen in the fact that they were unwilling to deny the name of the Lord Jesus. They loved the Lord more than they loved their own lives, and they were willing to die for that love. As a result, well, they learned how to love one another. Because listen, when we put the love of the Lord first in our lives, then he turns around and teaches us how to love one another. And so a love-filled church is one that says, I love Jesus first. And I'm going to let him teach me how to love others. In light of their example, I want to encourage every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to simply follow in the footsteps of those first century saints there at the church in Philadelphia. Let's become a church of brotherly love. Let's become a church that is walking in the agape love of God. Let's become believers who are relying upon the strength of the Lord, and let's make sure that we're aligning our lives to the truths of God's word, and let's hold fast to the love of the Lord by continuing to proclaim the name of our Savior Jesus by putting him first in our lives. And as we do, we can be certain that Calvary South Austin will continue to be a love-filled church where believers are serving the Lord by the power of his everlasting love. Let's pray.